Please turn to your Bible, in your Bible, to Nehemiah chapter 10. The book of Nehemiah is about God's providential leading through committed servants to do two things. To restore God's place, chapters 1 to 6, and to restore God's people, chapters 7 to 13. Now, the chapters about restoring God's people have progressed in a logical manner. To work at restoring God's people, first of all, they must be identified. That's what chapter 7 does. That's why the list in chapter 7 mentions people, the families, and the leaders going way back. These are God's people. Once identified, God's people must know what God says. Hence, chapter 8 is about communicating the word of God to them. And I can tell you, when God's word is communicated, it does have a spiritual effect. It does not come back void without fulfilling God's purpose and accomplishing his will. Therefore, we have chapter 9 showing the effect of God's word. That chapter pertains to confession of wrongs done against God. There is nobody who can be found righteous. And Paul will say, let everyone, even presumptively or preemptively, be known as liars and God be found just. Confession, in turn, will be manifested in confirmation or covenant to walk with God. That's chapter 10, where we pick up today. Now, have you ever written down your spiritual commitments? Some people keep a prayer diary. They register their prayers, and they refer back to the diary to see how God has answered. One friend of mine who has done so during most of his over 80 years of life, he testified that that practice enhances his spiritual life. I have studied diaries and journals at various points in my life, but I've never been disciplined enough to keep going. Big gaps of many years, and right now I'm not keeping one. But I have many places where I could pick up. I have, however, written spiritual commitments down, and generally in the margin of my French Bible. Believe it or not, more believing, English is my third language, French is my first. And I feel more comfortable in French. So there is hope that I can communicate, right? Now, these pledges have endured. And whereas those that only went through my mind have not. And likewise, people who have responded publicly to invitations tend to keep those commitments at a much higher rate than those who simply committed secretly in their hearts. What my octogenarian friend said proved true, and it was not Joe Biden. Okay? When people write down their goals, their objectives or their commitments, the resolve to fulfill them is stronger. Even scientific studies prove that. They have proven that making your commitment public strengthens your resolve to fulfill them. It creates accountability and motivation in whatever sector in which that commitment has occurred. Let's take, for example, in the realm of political science. Public commitments are recommended as well. Here is what one study found. It says this: we find that making public commitments provides bargaining leverage when backing down from such commitments carries domestic political cost. That is why politicians, they would be told, be the first to define yourself instead of having your rival defining us. You make public commitments. The same positive effect occurs in regard to something as personal as weight loss. Another study says this: the publicness with which a commitment to weight loss is made has a significant and favorable impact on long-term weight loss compliance behavior. That means if you want to weight loss, come to the pulpit, say, I weigh that much, and I'm going to try to lose that much. No, that's not what he's saying, okay? Tell your friends and your family. And he says this: short and long-term public commitment resulted in higher levels of weight loss motivation and higher levels of weight loss itself. Even personal opinions are deepened once they are made public. This study says so. It says this: it's an experiment with college students. It says in two separate experiments, college students were induced to pledge themselves to make tape recordings which would be played publicly of their position on certain issues. They were not asked to make such recordings for certain other issues. Opinions toward the issues were measured before the recordings actually were to be made. In both experiments, it was found that the subjects' private opinions became more extreme, that means stronger, when they committed themselves to state their position publicly on the issues. That is, opinions were more extreme for those issues than for the other issues in which they did not put it publicly. Nehemiah 9, verse 38, going through the whole chapter of 10, is a public commitment from the people of God. The text is clearly divided into two sections. Up to verse 29, which we will see today, Nehemiah informs us on the signatories or the signers of the commitment of the covenant that was publicly made. And from verses 30 to 39, he reports the most significant stipulations that the people committed to or unto. Now, we can learn a lot from how these people covenanted to walk with God and how they collectively or publicly declared that commitment. That's our theme. We, God's people, must covenant to walk with God. Nehemiah made it clear that chapter 10 is the result of chapters 8 and 9. In the Hebrew Bible, verse 38 of chapter 9 is actually verse 1 of chapter 10. I don't know how in English they put the numerology this way. So in the Hebrew Bible, chapter 9 has 37 verses, while chapter 10 has 40 verses. Nothing is lost, nothing is gained, it's just where you placed it. It would have been made it easier for me to go in one chapter as I preach if I had followed the Hebrew Bible. So it goes from confession in chapter 9 to confirmation in chapter 10. Now look at verse 38. And because of all this, because of chapter 8 and 9, we make a sure covenant and write it. Our leaders, our Levites, our priests seal it. Now three groups of leadership are mentioned in verse 38. The representative of each group will sign the written agreement or covenant or pledge. But they are listed in reverse sequence. You have leaders, Levites, and priests in verse 38. And when they list the names, they will begin with the last one, priests, Levites, our leaders. Look at verse 1 of chapter 10. Now, those who placed their seal on the document were Nehemiah the governor, the son of Hekaliah, and Zedekiah. Those are the government officials. Now, the priests, verse 2. Seraiah, Azariah, Jeremiah, Pashur, Amariah, Melchijah, Atush, Shebaniah, Maluk, Harim, Merimoth, Obadiah, Daniel, Ginehon, Baruch, Meshulam, Abijah, Mijamin, Maaziah, Bilgai, and Shemaiah. These were the priests. Why their mother gave them difficult names, I have no idea. Now the Levites, verses 9 to 13. They were Jeshua, the son of Hazaniah, Binui, of the sons of Henadad, and Kadmiel. Their brethren, Shebaniah, Hodijah, Kelita, Pelaiah, Hanan, Micah, Rehob, Hashabiah, Zakur, Shugabiah, Shebaniah, Hodijah, Bani, and Baniunu. Now, verses 4 to 27 are heads of families. It says the leaders of the people, Parosh, Pahab, Moab, Alam, Zatu, Bani, Bni, Agab, Bebai, Adonijah, Bigvai, Adin, Ater, Hezekiah, Azur, Hodijah, Hasmon, Bezai, and there are 44 of them. Okay? Then these sign. But the rest of the people subscribe as well. Those who were not the representative there. Look at verse 28. Now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the Nephilim, and all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, everyone who had knowledge and understanding. All of these join with their brethren who sign, and all the classes in society, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath. That's a one, put it as one word, a curse and an oath. And that curse and an oath was to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and his ordinances and his statutes. The 30 verses of our reading reveal three important components when God's people covenant to walk with God. One is a convincing statement, as in verse 38. A second is collective signatures, as in verses 1 to 29. And a third one is a conscious subscription to it. You know exactly what you are signing for or onto. Indeed, friends, when we, God's people, covenant, make a pledge, a commitment, hopefully publicly, when we covenant to walk with God, we must state it convincingly, not wishy-washingly, if there is such a word in English. Verse 38 states a cause to effect connection between the covenant in chapter 10 and what preceded it. The first five words says, and because of all this, what is the all this that verse chapter 10 is because of? What is the all this that prompted this covenant? What transpired in chapters 8 and 9? When God's word was communicated to the people, the people, remember, became contrite. They said, woe to me, I am a man undone. And I live among people who are undone, who have unclean lips, just as Isaiah said when he saw the throne lifting up and the Lord was holy, holy, holy. That contrition resulted in the confession of chapter 9. There, the people admitted their revolving pattern of being disobedient, being delivered into, being distraught, being delivered from, and being disobedient again. It happened with the judges. It happened in the time of the early kings. It happened with the latter kings until they went to exile. It's been over and over and over again. And going as far back as the entire wandering in the desert, it had been that revolving pattern. Being disobedient to a very good and gracious and generous God, who now delivered them into problems and slavery and judgment, and then become distraught about it. And God delivered them from that judgment, and then they became disobedient again. Now, having been stricken by God's word in chapter 8, and having made that confession in chapter 9, because of all this, they decide to make a covenant to stop that pattern. God had been rich in mercy. Because of these cycles of disobedience that easily entangled them and the repeated mercy of God, they committed to this covenant. They wrote down for themselves before God what they will do to stop that pattern. In Scripture, God initiates all formal covenants. Adam's covenant, Noah's covenant, Abraham's covenant, Jacob's covenant, Isaac's covenant, covenant with David, covenant with Solomon. God initiated them all and stipulated the content of them all. But this one is an initiative of the people. It was not a formal covenant. It was a pledge. It is a one-sided agreement. We, it says, we make a sure covenant. It was an agreement before God, but among themselves, that what God had decided, finally they are going to obey to stop that pattern. They stated it convincingly. Literally, the expression is, we cut a firm nest. That's what it says in Hebrew. It is similar to our English expression, we cut a deal. Here, we cut a firm covenant. It is convincing. It is not wishy-washy. It's not an afterthought. It's not an emotional statement. The resolution of the covenant was the first convincing act, but it was not the only one. The second convincing action was to write it down. The writing down formalized the terms. Selected parts of the covenant will be stipulated in verses 30 to 39. But the writing down bakes, it renders all components of the resolution clear to all the parties. Have you ever written in the margin of your Bible from devotion, from prayer, something you wrote down exactly what you want God to deal with you about? God, I am a liar. And here are the lies. God, I am a cheater. And here are the cheatings. And I would like, Lord, to stop that pattern. Try it out. I still have in my files a letter I wrote when I was about 15 or 16 years old after I got saved. I had a lie that I've been carrying for years, and I read Acts chapter 5, and I saw how Ananias and Sapphira died because of their lying. I mean, it just scared the daylight out of me. And I wrote it down. And I went to my friends, I said I was lying, and you know what they told me? We know that. I've never been so ashamed in my life. They all knew that I was lying, and they never said anything. They wrote it down, and that was not all. The third convincing step they took was to seal it. He says, our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal it. This is a smooth rendering of the Hebrew. The Hebrew said, on the seal where our leaders, our Levites, and our priests. So if you look at the seal before God, guess who are on that island? Everybody. That means the name of our leaders, our Levites, and our priests were on the space for the seal. God expects us, brethren, to state our commitment to him with conviction. Even when discussing in Romans chapter 4 some practices of faith that may not be readily clear, you know what Paul says? Paul requires in verse 5, he said, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. A person cannot be wishy-washy about his or her commitment to God on any particular thing. You must be convinced in your own mind and before everybody how Scripture wants you to practice a particular matter. Double-minded people are unstable in all their ways. If you accept Christ as your Savior, state it convincingly. If you dedicate your life to God, state it convincingly. Declare the scriptural basis upon which you are making this commitment. If you simply come up with social and philosophical logic, that is not convincing before God. The church must be convinced of its practices. One of the travesties of modern churches is to create a limbo within where people can claim Christ without any convincing commitment. No changes in their life. Hey, I love God. I give money and so on. But you say, what is a woman? What is a Christian? What is commitment to God? I'm not going to answer that question. Nothing convincing or persuasive. Creeds are done away with in this modern church. Covenants are either watered down or eliminated altogether. Covenanting to walk with God must be stated convincingly. In my New King James Bible, both verse 1 and verse 28 begin with that little particle, now. These nows are the equivalents of opening and closing parentheses in English. Now, there were no mechanical markers in Hebrew. That means there were no parentheses or brackets or dashes. So the literary devices expressed by brackets or parentheses and the like were done by using conjunctions or other particles. So verse 28 is the logical continuum of chapter 9, verse 38. So you say, this is the convincing statement they made, namely, who they who made that? Who are the princes, the leaders, and the priests, the Levites, and the leaders who made it? Namely, verses 1 to 27. So this is a parenthetical. Those who signed covenant were the leaders, of whom a list is provided in verses 1 to 27, along with, additionally, the rest of the people, verses 28 and 29. So the rest of the people join in a verbal curse and oath, since they could not sign, they were not representative. Only representative could sign. The logical outcome of a convincing statement is a collective signing. Hence, when we, God's people, covenant to walk with God, we must sign it collectively. Another attitude that prevails in our society and that has permeated in the church is the do as I say but not as I do attitude. Politicians enact regulations that they do not follow. Church leaders preach what they do not practice. A collective signature to a covenant demonstrates that every member of the group is equally committed to do what is stipulated. Every group among God's people signed a covenant. Everybody. It was an all-inclusive, all-comprehensive spiritual commitment. Officials, priests, Levites, heads of families, and the rest of the people, everybody committed to it. Nobody said, well, I'll not join the church because I don't want to commit to God. No, everybody. Verse 1 tells us that the government officials signed with the collectivity. Verse 1 contains the names of two officials, Nehemiah and Zedekiah. Nehemiah, the governor, he may have been the first to sign it. Zedekiah is not a priest. Perhaps he was an official of the government, a premier assistant to Nehemiah. It seems that he was the scribe who took care of all the paperwork. It seems that he is the same as Zadok in chapter 13, verse 13. Zadok is a shortened name for Zedekiah. So it was a nickname, so to speak. So by posing his signature, Nehemiah proved that his leadership over the people was not about the position he occupied, but about the opportunity that the position offered to him to testify of God to all people. He was God's instrument, not only to restore God's place, but to restore God's people as well. And of the two restorations, the restoration of the people to God was first and foremost for him. And that is a picture of leading by example. I'm the first to put my signature there. Can you imagine the travesty of the leadership of our nation? We might be in a situation where both presidential candidates are indicted for felonies, regardless of your political thing. Where is the character? Our churches, mission agencies, Christian colleges, and the like, and I have been involved in leadership in all of them. They have often leaders who speak loudly, but do not subscribe to the practice that God's law requires. So should it not be among us, brethren. And going from governor to our leaders, religious leaders signed with the collectivity as well in verses 2 to 13. With verse 2 to verse 13, those verses mention two groups of religious leaders, the priest and the Levites. 21 names of priests are mentioned in verses 2 to 8. It appears that this list of priests consisted mostly of the names of priestly families rather than of individual priests. 15 of these names, of the 21 names, can be ascertained to be priestly family names, like the Aaronic class or the Eleazar class or something. And 6 are names of individual priests. Hence, Ezra is not mentioned, though Nehemiah is mentioned. Why is Ezra not mentioned? Because Seraiah was a high priest, a family name. And according to Ezra chapter 7, verse 1, that verse identifies Ezra as the ancestor of, and it identifies Seraiah as the ancestor to Ezra. Thus, in Seraiah, Ezra is represented by the priestly family name, and perhaps it was Ezra who signed for that family name. So this is another picture of leading by example. And as a second religious group of leaders was the Levites. 17 of them are listed in verses 9 to 13. By contrast to the list of priests, which contains mostly family line names, it appears that this list of Levites consists of the names of individuals. We know that because 6 of them, Jeshua, Binui, Kadmiel, Oldiah, Kelita, Pelaiah, Hanan, and Sherebiah, 6 of them were listed in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 7. What happened there? That's when the law was read to specific groups by the Levites, and it was interpreted to the people on the first day of the month. 6 of them participated in that. It is refreshing to know that their teaching the law was not a lip service like some do today. They serve but do not observe. They do things, but they do not observe God's word for themselves. They always have some kind of higher explanation why they would not comply. These Levites serve, but also sign the covenant to observe the law of God. And another picture of leading by example. The third group, the family heads, signed a covenant with the collectivity. Verses 14 to 27 lists 44 of them. These are family line names, as we would say the Browns or the Jacobsons or the Wismars in our church, to mention many lines of those people who bear those names. So this list is very close to the names of the families in Ezra chapter 2. It has new names to it because the families had grown and multiplied since Ezra chapter 2, which occurred 90 years prior to Nehemiah chapter 10. Many of these names occur in Nehemiah chapter 3. What happened in Nehemiah chapter 3? That's when the families had committed to build the walls. So these people actively participated in building the wall. They did not sit at home while others did the work of the Lord. No. They participated actively. And another picture of leading by example. And then you have the last group, those people who were not representative to sign. The social mass joined with the collectivity in verses 28 and 29. Look at the first words of verse 28. The rest of the people, namely these groups. The representative opposed their signatures, but the rest of the people joined with their brethren, their nobles, and entered into the same thing. The service guilds, Levites, gatekeepers, singers, piano players, trumpet players, ushers, and all of those, the rest of the people said, we are going to enter into the same thing. Not all the Levites were in leadership. Some provided clerical service within and outside the perimeters of the temple. The rest of the Levites, the clerical workers, nobles and servants, grown-ups and children, All of them joined with the collectivity in covenanted to walk with God. You see, no group, no class, no age, no individual is exempt from the necessity of covenanted to walk with God. You are not. In addition to convincing statement and collective signing, verses 28 and 29 provides a third significant component in covenanted to walk with God. It is this. When we, God's people, covenant to walk with God, we must subscribe to it consciously or conscientiously. Verse 28 contains a theological problematic reference. It says this, and all those who are separated, who had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God. Who are these people? That they will form a specific special group in reference to the mass of the people. Who are they? Why are they identified as a distinct group? That statement refers to events that occurred 15 years prior to Nehemiah 10. It refers to events in Ezra chapter 9 and 10. It also proves that correcting spiritual problems is not messy. It's not easy. It is messy. When you fall in trouble spiritually, there is not any easy way to deal with it. Dealing with cancer is not easy. There is not a staying in bed taking a Tylenol weight in order to deal with cancer. It is messy. Now go way back to Ezra chapter 7. You can turn there. Ezra came to Judah with an edict from Artaxerxes to preserve and to purify the Judaic religion. Why would he come with an edict from a pagan king to purify religion in Judah? It is because Persia had changed its approach toward conquered people. Its predecessors, Assyria and Babylonia, took conquered people to captivity in Assyria and Babylonia. Upon vanquishing Babylonia, Cyrus ordered, by contrast, all captive peoples to return to their ancestral lands. And the specific edict as it applies to Judah is at the end of 2 Chronicles, and it is repeated at the beginning of Ezra, almost verbatim. That is the basis of all those things that happened in the book of Ezra. That edict that God promised. And it was so dramatic that even 150 years before Cyrus was born, Isaiah mentioned him by name that it was going to happen. That was a big spiritual thing that God was going to do. So that's why it is the focus of Ezra, and it continues in Nehemiah. Now, the Jews were free to live in their land. They were free to practice their respective religion. And even Artaxerxes, the king, wanted them to do that. But they were not free from political control and from financial responsibilities toward Persia. In Ezra chapter 7, we are in 1458, about 80 years removed from Cyrus's edict, and about 15 years prior to the events of Nehemiah 10. The king of Persia is now Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes' father, Xerxes, is the one who married Esther. The policy of Persia remains the same. And if anything, it has been more favorable toward the Jews because of the influence of Esther and of Mordecai. To show you, when God places people in place, be faithful to God, because God has a plan in mind. Don't play tricks for your own self. And in his executive order, Artaxerxes was specific. Ezra had to ensure that the Jews obeyed the law of their God. I mean, think about it. A Persian king chooses the best pastor he could find in Ezra and say, make sure, can you imagine that coming from 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue? Make sure that your people obey the law, and if they don't, I will punish them. The law of God. You think I'm making this up? Look at verses 12 to 14 of Ezra chapter 7. Artaxerxes, the king of kings, to Ezra the priest, a scribe of the law of the God of heaven, perfect peace and so forth. I issue a decree that all those of the people of Israel and the priests and Levites in my realm who volunteer to go up to Jerusalem may go with you. And whereas you are being sent by the king and his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem with regard to the law, look at this, not the politics, but in regard to the law of your God, which is in your hand. So beginning verses 25, all to 24, he talks about supplying the temple so that God's work will be done. Look at what he says in verses 25 to 26. And you, Ezra, according to your God-given wisdom, set magistrates and judges who may judge all the people who are in the region beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God, and teach those who do not know them. This is Artaxerxes telling Ezra, preach the word in season and out of season. And look at what he says to those who will not collectively sign up to this. He says, whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily on him, whether it be death or banishment or confiscation of goods or imprisonment. Nobody should disobey the preaching of Ezra. Man, I would wish. Maybe I should go to Whitmer. I say, why did you send an edict here? Okay. People who did not comply to God's law could suffer death or other penalties. And after Zigzis executed order, did not. It was not that the Zigzis order that forced Ezra to teach the law. No. Neither did Ezra establish an inquisition as to the Roman Catholics did in the 16th century to coerce people. He never resorted to the penalties. No. What did he do? No, he preached so that the people might make decisions on their own volition, so that they might convincingly covenant with God. And that's exactly what they did in chapter 9 and 10. The verse immediately prior to the copy of the executive order says so. Ezra chapter 7 verse 10, he says, for Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel so that the people might covenant convincingly and collectively with God. Upon arriving in Judah, Ezra did not coerce the people. He taught them the law. He carefully and conservatively interpreted the law. In fact, some scholars call what he did. He says, Ezra taught the spirit of the law, not its letter. And soon, just as it happened in Nehemiah chapter 8, when God's word is preached, guess what happened? People get indeed convinced and persuaded. And they see their sin. And they try to see, how can I get out of that big trouble before God? Soon indeed, an insurmountable problem surfaced. During the captivity period, other nations had taken advantage of the vacancy of leadership in Judah to encroach upon their territory. That is why such foreigners as the Oronite Sambalat, the Ammonite Tobiah, and the Arab Geshem had so much interest and influence in Judah. It's because vacuum of leadership in Judah, you have all those foreign people who came and they established their own policies on God's territory. And in that prism, The Jewish people had married these various peoples and adapted their practices and their mores. Tobiah himself had married the daughter of the high priest. Tobiah, Sanballat, Geshem, every single one of them had married into Jewish families. Some of the Jews had even divorced their Jewish wives to marry these foreign women. You thought that Solomon had married many foreign wives? I mean, that thing was on steroids. So here's Ezra with that edict of Artaxerxes. He comes to that nation and he says, you people must obey God's law. Not only God says so, even King Artaxerxes says so. So what do you do with all these people who had these mixed marriages? It was an insurmountable problem. How to purify the people and reestablish Judaism with so much foreign interest and influence in the temple, at the gate, and in the homes, became extremely complicated. And the solutions under Ezra occurred in chapters 9 and 10 of his book. It was messy. Divorce is never clean. It is like a diabetic who gets his legs amputated to save his life. He can no longer play basketball. He can no longer play football. But he is alive, though as an amputee for the rest of his life. And those people who try in that messy way of solving that problem, they are the one who says, we have to separate from those foreign wives and the influence they had on us because they brought their religion on us. And that messy decision they made identified them as this group, those who had separated themselves from the people of the land to the law of God. Those are those people. And they were a picture of the covenant of Nehemiah 10, being separated from the world in order to walk with God. They experienced it. It was painful. It was messy. It was ugly. They had to do amputation spiritually in order to at least live some kind of righteousness. And thus in verse 29, all the signers of covenant, along with the rest of the people, consciously entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law so that they might stop that pattern and cycles of disobedience and destroyed, being delivered into and being delivered back and disobedient again. We are going to stop that. A curse and an oath in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and his ordinances and his statutes. What is a curse and an oath? It is a solemn pledge to comply with an agreement and to suffer the consequences if you violated that agreement. In Deuteronomy 28, God outlines the curses that will befall the people if they did not comply with his covenant. The people function under the oath. The curse occurs when the oath is broken. And the oath and the curse were so intertwined that the word curse was sometimes used as a synonym for the covenant itself. That occurred in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verses 19 to 20. It says this. The people were at Moab at that time. Moses was about to die. He entered into a situation similar to the one in which Nehemiah 10 found the people. Moses renewed God's covenant with the people. And then Moses addressed the potential arrogance of whomever will refuse to observe the covenant to say, oh, the collectivity can go, but me, I'm accepted. And Moses says that in verses 19 to 20. And so it may not happen. And so it may not happen. When that person hears the words of this curse, you see this? The word curse is used for the whole covenant. That he blesses himself in his heart, saying, me, I'm so and so. I shall have peace, even though I follow the dictates of my own heart, as though the drunkard could be included with the sober. That's how stupid such a position is spiritually. The Lord will not spare that person. For then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy would burn against that man, and every curse that is written in the book would settle on him, and the Lord would blot out his name from under heaven. We find people who think that somehow they can be arrogant in Robinson Baptist Church or any other church today with impunity, as if God has ceased to be God. The words of this curse, the verse says, it's equal to the words of this covenant, or the words of the curse in this covenant. So, a covenant is a curse and an oath. Those are the two components to it. You live by the oath, you die by the curse. The curse ensures that you keep your word. There is no such thing as commitment to the Lord without accountability. People today can think that, hey, I can do whatever I want. I'm an American. But let me tell you, God is still God. And you look at the words, what we have here, the statement of intent. Have you ever heard a letter of intent? What we have at the end of verse 29 is the statement of intent. And it has a three-point to it. One, it has the oath pledge to complete obedience, no exception. Look at the three verbs, to walk, to observe, and to do. They are verbs of compliance and obedience. However you turn it, I will do what God says. And the oath, secondly, proposes a comprehensive obligation. There is no part of God's word that I could put aside that doesn't apply to me. It clearly references law, that means all the commandments, all the ordinances, all the statutes. The oath was to obey God's law in whole and in parts, in intention and in letter. Is that your commitment? And here's what put the teeth to it, the authority behind it. The authority of that law resided in the fact that it was given by Yahweh, even though the intermediary was Moses. Even though the intermediary may be your Sunday school teacher. Even though the intermediary may be Pastor Logan. Even though the intermediary may be Pastor Bernard. The authority of it is God's word. It doesn't matter whether the person tells you that in 50 words or in 5 words, whether he's a great communicator or not a great communicator, the authority over this is God's directives. You are not absolved or exempt because the speaker was not a great speaker. In our society of heightened individualism, we have come to think that each person is an island. Each person can live his or her faith with no accountability to the collectivity. And such a confession, I'll tell you, my friend, is dead wrong. It's not biblical. That's not the way Christ set his church. It is contrary to what our Lord expects from the church. Collective accountability is a fundamental tenet that the Lord Jesus established for his church. And you think I'm making this up? Look at Matthew 18, 15 to 17. Remember that Acts chapter 2 had not yet occurred. You don't find anybody in the Old Testament. You don't find John the Baptist talking about church. Christ came up with it. And at that time, it was a concept that the people had not even figured it out. And yet, Christ was very specific as to the authority of that church. He says this, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, fine, you have gained your brother, case closed. But if he will not hear, take him Take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, then you go to the ultimate authority. Tell it to the church. And people would, at that moment, the disciples could have looked at each other. What's church? There was no Robinson Baptist Church down the road. The Lord was speaking almost in a prophetic manner. That is to tell you, his intention was very clear. The church that he is going to establish, and that even hell could not do anything against, that's the ultimate authority he puts right here on earth. And he says, but if he refuses even to hear the church, then go to 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue. No, there is no other spiritual authority established. If that person refuses to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Who are those people? People who refuse to submit to the authority of the church, they are like heathens who have no spiritual awareness at all. They are like tax collectors who exploited their fellow Jews for the sake of the Roman masters. Look at that person as an instrument of Satan, and that's exactly what Jesus is soon going to tell Peter. When Peter refuses to accept what Christ was saying about dying on the cross, he said, "Get behind me, Satan." Look at him as someone who is a betrayer of the faith. We live in an age where saved people believe they do not owe loyalty or accountability to the church. Where do you get that? Who told you that you can do that? Our Lord has established the church with its leadership apparatus to be the ultimate decider in matters of faith and practice. Granted, that the church must rightly divide the word of truth. And that is why they say you check scriptures daily to see whether what the church is telling you is scriptural. Granted that. As a believer, you are accountable to the church. People have abused the concept of personal relationship with Jesus. On the basis of individual faith, some people think that they are their own and unique entity. Know that being unfaithful to or being lukewarm toward your engagement in and to the church is being disobedient to the Lord Jesus. He's serious about this matter. Now, with that attitude, why don't you go and try that at your job? Go to work only sporadically, whenever you feel like it. Give very little effort. Gossip, finger point. Be mean. Accuse the boss of your own failures. And then let me know how long you have kept that job. If you would not do that in your place of employment, why do you think you can do that with the house of God? Is the Lord Jesus less than your boss? You know, the sanctification of the people had been evolving. Even in Nehemiah 10, where they made that covenant, it was still not complete. The same issues with which they dealt with in Ezra chapter 9 and 10, the same issues are repeated here in Nehemiah 10. And guess what? The same issues will be repeated again in Nehemiah chapter 12 and 13. The Lord knows, as people, we have sins that easily, and I'm telling you, you will not believe how easy it has been for you to sin that sin repetitively. If it is a lie, how easy it's been to lie. If it is cheating, how easy it has been. You have the sins that easily entangle you. You are unable to get out of it and stop that pattern, that cycle and cycle and cycle again. So what Nehemiah asked, then he's telling you, on the basis of God's mercy and power, goodness and greatness, covenant with him to walk with him. It is in this a picture of the Christian life, where our practical sanctification is still evolving. And spiritually, my friend, we should be better today than we were yesterday, with the aspiration that by God's grace, we shall be better tomorrow than we would have been today. If you are the life where you intentionally or involuntarily, you are less committed to Christ today than we were years ago, what is that sign? It's a sign of a first love lost. It is not a sign of maturity. It's not a good spiritual strategy. Therefore, my friend, covenant to walk with God. State it to your wife, state it to your husband, say it to your parents. Sign it. Seal it. State your covenant convincingly, not in a dismissive, non-committal manner, nonchalantly, I'm committed to God. Sign it collectively, you, the leader in your family, and with all those whom the Lord allows you to influence. State it. I and my house, we will serve the Lord. And subscribe to it consciously. Don't be just generic. Said it, from now on, we are going to stop this evil practice. Scripture says this, and this is what we are going to do. Subscribe to it consciously as with a curse and an oath. Covenant to walk with God. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the word of God, the testimony of these people who wanted to break centuries of the cycle, the pattern, and to the point that they had a group among them of people who had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands unto the law of God. They were spiritual amputees. They bore the mark of the messy work that sanctification will bring in order to save them from the practice and habits of their lives. And there are some of us today who might need to take drastic measures. It's going to be painful. It's going to be messy. It might result in losing a job, maybe. God forbid, in your grace. But for the sake of integrity, of obedience, complete, total, comprehensive obedience, we pray that the Holy Spirit will give them strength to break the cycle, humble themselves, and covenant publicly with conviction, with collectivity, and with conscience, the covenant to walk with God according to God's terms, not their own. Make us an assembly of such people. Do that in my own life. How it came back to my own heart, a decision I made last April, two major decisions that could have put me in oblivion. But thank you that the Holy Spirit animated me to choose integrity despite all the human cost it appeared that could have happened. And how refreshing to study those words. That despite my shortcomings, my ineptitudes, how God's grace engulfs and carries the person who accepts to go through the messy, painful sequence of separating themselves from the peoples of this land unto the law of God. Magnify your name in this regard, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.